Let us pray.
Heavenly Father, please send your Spirit to protect my words and to help me to speak the truth that you have to share with your people today. Help me to give hope to those who are despairing. And help me to be faithful to your word today. In your name I pray. Amen. So I wasn't here last week when Pastor Dave spoke, but I did listen to the sermon online. And I'm just wondering, how many of you left last week a little shook up, a little unnerved, anxious? Because I think that was the intent, to push us out of our immobility toward this goal of spiritual maturity, of conformity to the image of Christ. And three indicators of spiritual maturity were given, were they not? First was that the spiritually mature Christian eats solid spiritual food. The second, that the spiritually mature Christian shows fright at the possibility that he or she might profess, but yet fail to possess Christ. And finally, a mature Christian shows evidence of spiritual fruit. Real, tangible spiritual fruit. In light of those indicators of spiritual maturity, did you look at how you did last week? I did. Let me share with you a little bit of my own week. So I went to San Diego to visit my granddaughters, Madeline and Melody Marie Mitchell. And I also got to see my son and daughter, Jason and Jennifer. And I got to see a 4D ultrasound of my forthcoming grandchild, Anastasia Amelia Runkle. Yes, it seems that the Runkles are amazingly attentive to alliteration. So I will try to do the same today. But while I was there, how much time do you think I spent reading my Bible? And I certainly had a good time with my granddaughters. I made sure we went to all the fun places. We went to the zoo. We went to the amusement park. We played games. We played in the pool. We went and fed horses. We laughed and watched movies together. We had a great time. I wanted to make sure that they remembered, because they live so far away, I wanted to make sure they remembered their Saba, that's me, loves them, cares about them, wants to be with them. How much time did I spend reminding them that their Lord loves them, died for them, wants to be with them? Spiritual perfection? I don't think so. How much progress did I make in this, the most important mission field in my life? Not much. I hear the stinging rebuke from Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Ouch. And I think, I look at all these advantages that I've had, the faithful proclaiming of the gospel, the education that I've had. And yet, looking back over that week, if I were accused of being a Christian, I guarantee you, there's not sufficient evidence for a conviction. And sometimes I just wonder, is there any point in pressing on toward a goal of being more like Christ when I'm no nearer today than I was years ago when I first begged Christ to have me, to be my Lord, to be my Savior? Well, the answer from today's reading is a resounding yes! The Holy Spirit knew and inspired the author of Hebrews to write down these tremendous words of encouragement that we find in today's reading, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 to 20. Christian perfection, though not attainable in this life, is not only possible, it is inevitable. Because it is based not on my own feeble efforts, but rather on the completed work of Jesus Christ. No matter the difficulties we may meet, no matter how far we ourselves fall short, we can be absolutely certain that we will be saved to enjoy the promised benefits of salvation. So that's today's big idea. Nothing but unbelief can keep us from enjoying the salvation which Christ has purchased for us with his blood. To encourage consistency in our Christian walk, better consistency than I exhibited last week, the author of Hebrews offers three safeguards to bolster our confidence. The first safeguard to bolster our confidence is the steadfast faithfulness of God to fulfilling his assurances. Our God is a promise keeper. If you haven't already, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 15. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless and multiply you." And thus, Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. Now, doubt of God, doubt of his truthfulness, doubt of his promises was the seed of the first rebellion. And we hear about it in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast in the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may not eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God says, 'You shall not eat,' we may eat of any of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Do you hear it? The father of lies giving birth to the first, the biggest lie. God cannot be trusted. In the Runkle household, we enjoy watching a series called The Walking Dead. It's a post-zombie apocalypse story of the survivors. And as we watch the series, one phrase that we always key into is, I promise. Whenever you hear a character say to another, I promise to keep you safe, you can be certain that by the end of the episode, the second character will be in mortal danger, if not dead. That's the way we've come to view promises. Simple declarations of good intention, like pie crust, easily made, more easily broken. But God's promises are not like pie crust. Numbers chapter 23, verse 19 puts it this way: God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? We first hear of this great promise of God to Abraham, the unveiling of his great plan for salvation in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now consider for a moment the many times in the 100 years that passed between the giving of that promise and the death of Abraham that the man doubted God's word. First, he sets off for the land of Canaan. You're thinking, good start, right? God says, go, I go. But wait, he's supposed to leave behind his kindred and his father's house. Yet who does he take along with him? Lot, his father's brother's son. That would be his kindred and a member of his father's house. And the results are disastrous. So not as good a start as you might have thought. Why would he do that? Well, imagine yourself in his shoes. You're thinking, I'm supposed to go and start a great nation. Wouldn't it be a great idea if I brought along somebody who was capable of reproducing? Simple unbelief, that's all. So what happens when he arrives in the promised land? God says, this is the land that I promised to you and your descendants. He goes, there's a famine. I'm going to Egypt. He leaves. First second he gets there, he takes off. And then he takes his wife, Sarai, and he delivers her into Pharaoh's household to become part of his harem. Now, how's he going to have children with Sarai if she's a member of Pharaoh's harem? Then he repeats the same mistake with Abimelech up in southern Canaan. Not to mention his disastrous plan B that he and Sarai cook up for a surrogate mother for the child of promise. It doesn't work out well. Time after time after time, he falls on his face. But eventually, we heard him, he shows faith in the Lord in the most trying of circumstances. So he waits patiently. But you know, even on the last day of his life, last day of Abraham's life, the promises aren't really truly fulfilled, are they? He's got not only Isaac and Jacob, the children of promise, but he's got Esau and his descendants, and he's got the sons and daughters of his concubines, Hagar and Keturah. So he's got quite this multitude, but nowhere near as numerous as the stars or the sand on the sea, as was promised. And in Canaan, what does he own? He owns one cave in which is buried his wife. That's it. Not every inch of soil between the Nile and the Euphrates, as had been promised. And yet, our author says that he waited patiently and he obtained the promise. How is that? Because that promise, by the time the author of the letter of Hebrews was writing, had been fulfilled in Christ. As Paul puts in his letter to the Galatians, chapter 3, verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So the first safeguard to bolster our confidence is the steadfast faithfulness of God in fulfilling his assurances. God's promise is unbreakable. The second safeguard that the author of Hebrews offers us is the obligation to which God has officially committed himself by his own solemn avowal. God has taken an oath. Let's talk for a second about oaths. Confidence in the fulfillment of a promise implies that the hearer trusts that the one who's making that promise is not going to change his mind. And that means that the one making the promise has the foresight to recognize all the possible circumstances that might cause him to desire to change his mind. And also that he has the power to guarantee the outcome promised despite future opposition. As men, like in our Walking Dead movie, we are fickle. Our desires and interests change over time. We're short-sighted. We can't foresee future events, and we are weak, powerless to overcome certain future obstacles like our own death. We can't keep our promises. We're writing checks we can't cash. God isn't like that. To take an oath means you're calling down a curse on yourself should your assertions prove false. As a means of strengthening a man's word and validating its truthfulness, an oath is sworn on something valuable and sacred involving a witness, as a witness, a higher authority, a higher being, usually Yahweh, to guarantee its veracity. So why then does Jesus seem to take offense at the giving of oaths in the Sermon on the Mount? Do you remember? Matthew 5, verses 33 to 37. Again, you have heard that it was said of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for the throne of God, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Yet here, in the letter to the Hebrews, the Holy Spirit reassures us that God himself has sworn such an oath. How does that make sense? Well, in the Mishnah, those are the holy books written by the Jewish Pharisees who were contemporaries of Jesus. There are two complete books, tracts. One's called the Shevaot, and it refers to valid and invalid oaths, and the other, the Nedarim, which concerns vows. At the time, oaths were being used to denigrate the speaking of plain truth. By legal maneuvering and hair splitting, see, lawyers are not a new phenomenon. Okay. A promise was declared null and void even as it was made based on these forms. A man's word, you might say, wasn't worth the paper it was printed on. Now read with me in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of promise the unchangeable nature of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Now, just a little brief side trip, this fleeing for refuge. You know, in ancient Israel, Yahweh set up six cities of refuge. And it was to these cities that a manslayer, somebody guilty of unintentionally killing someone else, could flee from the avenger of blood, a blood relative who would avenge the dead individual's life. But in this city of refuge, he must remain until the end of the term of the current high priest. Upon the death of the high priest, he was free to return safely to his homeland. Well, we are the manslayers, and we have fled to Jesus, our city of refuge. We're guilty of rebellion against God, and because of that, a sacrifice has been made to atone for our rebellion. But the blood of that innocent sacrifice is on our hands. We must remain within Christ, within our city of refuge, until the expiration of the term of the current high priest. There's only one catch. He is a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, as we shall see in just a few moments. So, in Genesis chapter 15, verses 2 to 6, Abram confesses to God the weakness of his faith in God's trustworthiness. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir, but your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. God makes allowances for our weakness, the weakness of our faith, based on the habitual inability of men to keep their promises. Most of God's promises are conditional and based upon the recipients, as stated in Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 7 through 8. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. Remember, that's what happened with Nineveh when he sends Jonah to that city. But wishing to reassure Abram of the unchangeable nature of this particular promise. This was an unconditional promise. God confirmed the promise with an oath. He had Abraham bring a heifer, a goat, a ram, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. And he cut the heifer, the goat, and the ram in two, and he had them set them apart on the ground. And then, as Abram fell into a deep sleep, divinely inspired, of course, no longer able to participate in this ceremony himself, a smoking pot and a flaming torch pass through the cut pieces of these sacrificial animals. And this process is known as cutting a covenant, cutting a contract. In Abram's day, when two parties wanted to enter into a contract, they would sacrifice a number of animals, divide their bodies, place the pieces opposite one another on the ground, and then the two parties would walk between the pieces to invoke the curse from heaven should they fail to honor their agreement. This curse is further described in Jeremiah chapter 34, verse 18. And the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and passed between its parts. You see what God is saying? Abraham, if I don't keep this promise, may I be cut in half like this ram, like this heifer, like this goat. You can count on me keeping this promise. Nothing is going to prevent me from keeping this promise. See, notice that again, this is critically important. God is the only one obligated by this covenant. Abraham was not, because he failed to pass through the pieces. God restates this covenant again in Genesis chapter 17, verses 4 to 8, when he gives Abram his new name, Abraham. Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout the generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your offspring after you, and I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And ultimately, he restates the vow in that reading from Genesis 22 that we read earlier. And the angel of the Lord called to Abram a second time from heaven and says, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand of the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." The first safeguard to bolster our confidence is the steadfast faithfulness of God in fulfilling his promises. The second safeguard is the obligation to which God has officially committed himself by his own solemn avowal. The third and the final safeguard to bolster our confidence is the accomplished work of Jesus Christ, the anchor of our souls, who has prepared a place for us in the heavenly realm. Once again, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 6. For the last time, verses 19 through 20. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place beyond the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, by now, I'm sure you recognize the reference to Melchizedek from Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And next week, we're going to spend a lot of time contrasting the priesthood of Christ and Melchizedek with the Levitical priesthood. But for now, let me just point out the obvious reference from today's reading. Jesus is our forever high priest. He is seated at God's right hand, where he intercedes on our behalf, making atonement for our failings, and he cannot be dislodged. He is fixed, immovable. Now, there's only one other place in the New Testament where an anchor is mentioned, and that's in Acts chapter 27. In Acts chapter 27, Paul has been is on his third missionary journey. He's traveling to Rome. They've set sail from the Isle of Crete in bad weather, and the ship is in danger of running aground, and they let out the anchors to hold the ship from crashing onto the rocks. Now, the anchors holding on to Paul's ship there in Acts 27 were physical anchors attached to a physical ship. The anchor of the soul that we're talking about is a metaphorical anchor, and our soul is like the ship, tossed around by the wind and the weather and the vicissitudes of fortune, and likely to be smashed to bits without the restraining impact of the anchor. But you see the difference? The anchors on Paul's ship were attached to the seafloor. They were just to hold the ship in place to keep it from sinking. And eventually, they had to cut those anchors loose and let the ship crash into the rocks on the shore of the Isle of Malta for Paul and the crew to be saved. Our anchor is already in a safe harbor. Our anchor is fixed. He's entered through the veil. He's in the presence, not of the ark and the mercy seat, objects crafted by skillful but human hands. Instead, he's at the mercy seat of the throne of God. If you hold fast to him, we are safe. Isn't that what his name means? Yeshua, Yahweh saves. And if Jesus is our forerunner, what does that make us? After runners, we will be where he is. Our share of the inheritance is secure. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. An inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfailing, kept in heaven for you. Let me remind you what the Hebrews author has already stated, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. But following Jesus requires obedience. You see? He's our forerunner, not our forerester. Okay. His way is the way of obedience. Remember how the author mentioned in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 through 9. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. As sons and daughters, we too must learn obedience. Likewise, his way is the way of suffering. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking at Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We have an anchor firmly fixed in heaven that cannot be dislodged. No matter how the storms of fortune may howl, we have to hold fast to that anchor with all our strength, abandoning every other source of security to cling to the cross of Christ for this one sure blessing. Like Abraham, we have to hold fast to the promise, waiting patiently, sometimes seemingly in vain. Now, allow me to take a little poetic license, I apologize, for God's word, in modifying God's words to Abraham, but I want to do it to show you a parallel that I think you will find is absolutely unmistakable. Did you know that the crucifixion of Christ took place on the precise spot where Isaac was to be sacrificed? The precise spot. The Lord will provide a lamb for the sacrifice. The Lord did provide a lamb for the sacrifice, and it wasn't the ram they found in the bush that day. That lamb came 1,000 years later. By myself, I have sworn, declares the Lord, because I have done this. and have not withheld my son, my only son. I will surely bless him, and I will surely multiply his offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And his offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies. And in his offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because he has obeyed my voice. You see, God has given us not only his promise, not only his solemn oath, God has sealed it with his incarnate word. Nothing but unbelief can keep us from enjoying the salvation which Christ has purchased for us. The first safeguard to bolster our confidence is the steadfast faithfulness of God in fulfilling his assurances. The second safeguard is the obligation which God has officially committed himself to by his own solemn avowal. The third and final safeguard is the accomplished work of Jesus Christ, the anchor of our souls, who has prepared a place for us in the heavenly realm. In closing, I just want to mention for a second, the letter to the Hebrews is all of a piece. It's one unified whole. Yes, we take it a few bites at a time, but it is one work. Last week, we heard the frightful warnings of the horrendous consequences of unbelief and falling away. This week, a few short verses later, we have reassurance of our absolute security of the salvation purchased for us. Beg you, do not cherry pick from the full counsel of God. Both of these statements are part of it. Do not despair because of the severity of the warnings or your own failings without taking heart from the reassurances. But likewise, do not console yourself with these assurances and fail to heed the warnings. Personally, I firmly believe that a Christian can fall away from faith in the living God to his or her everlasting destruction. I am unable to read last week's passage and come to any other legitimate conclusion. Dave disagrees. But only because true believers persevere, and falling away proves that your belief was actually false. But listen again to the description of these false believers, will you? They've been enlightened. They have tasted the heavenly gift. They have shared in the Holy Spirit. They have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age. That sounds to me an awful lot like a Christian. But yet, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again, and it is impossible for them to be brought back to repentance. They are vessels of wrath prepared from all time predestined for destruction, to separate the wheat from the tares before the harvest requires discernment that we do not possess. So, fearful of the warnings, hold fast to the promises, like the Israelites walking past the curses from Mount Ebal and the blessings from Mount Gerizim. Trust the Lord and follow him. Because nothing but unbelief can keep us from enjoying the salvation purchased for us by Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, your words are tender. They are true. They are reassuring. They give us hope even when things seem hopeless. But your warnings are frightful. Help your warnings and your promises to keep us moving and following our one shepherd, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray.